The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 1. And we are ready to move on with verses 18b and 19 as it was divided there. All right, we have mandates to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and God in his provision has made everything possible, necessary to make that possible, so that we can do that. He has always preceded us in terms of his provision to meet our positive volition and to be able to provide those things that we need in order to function in the devil's world. We recognize that the entire tenor of the angelic conflict is set against us. The world, the flesh, and the devil, three various fronts on which we have to fight battles, all of which are incorrigible. None are going to change. Satan will not change his behavior. Your sin nature is not going to change, not going to get any better. And the cosmos is not going to improve. It is going to continue to deteriorate and to bring upon itself the judgments that we see scheduled for Daniel's 70th week, which we hopefully cannot be far off. So in the interim, we are here to occupy until he returns, takes us out of this world. That means living as a good citizen, a good Christian. That means being built up in the faith, knowing the principles of the truth, striving to grow in these things so that we can apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize also that Daniel said at the time of the end that many are going to be, some will be purified, but many are going to awake to a resurrection of judgment. So we are in the purification process. This necessity requires pressure in our lives, things that God does and that other factors that bring this about, but that we have to apply faith towards. And that's what's being challenged constantly is our faith in God and his plan. Does God have a plan? Does he have a perfect plan? And has he made every provision for us? Does he have a will for our individual lives? And the answer to all these things is yes, of course he did. So part of that provision, of course, is Bible class so that we can assemble with other like-minded believers and grow in the truth. And time to make sure you're prepared to do that. We recognize that the enemy of all of this is negative volition as expressed through the old sin nature. And so we have to stay on top of that. We have an easy system for getting back into fellowship. It's easy enough to get out. Any number of things can prompt that, but getting back in is equally as easy because Christ has done all the work. And so every time we rebound, we acknowledge that he has paid the penalty for these sins and that God is righteous and just to forgive these sins in his children. So it's time to deal with that. If you have not, make sure you're in fellowship and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate on the material. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church. We recognize that these are islands of sanity in a sea of insanity, and that you have continued to provide for your people through the principle of God the Holy Spirit, the local church, the teaching of sound doctrine, the function of the pastor teacher, our function as we assemble and take in the truth, ultimately to apply it, functioning under our spiritual gift, and of course glorifying you through all of this process. We recognize that we have to accept all these things by faith, that we cannot walk by sight, that what we see in this world is depressing, discouraging, and ultimately it will be replaced with something far better, and that is the kingdom of your dear Son. We pray as we continue to struggle here and approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in a section here where Paul is detailing for the Philippians the fact that the word about his imprisonment has spread and may have been, at some level, the talk of Rome at that time. We don't know for sure how much this was in the news, but it would seem like it was a pretty big deal. And then we saw that because of this, that his imprisonment caused these believers, most likely, I think, from Paul's example, a couple of things may have contributed to this. Number one, that he was under house arrest. He wasn't really, in that sense, being treated as a full-on criminal. And number two, that he was still boldly providing a gospel witness to those that would come to him. And we know he had that freedom there from 60 to 62 A.D. During the Roman imprisonment, and he was welcoming all who came to him. And so, believers seeing this, some were emboldened. Not most of them, more of them, some of them. It's not almost all of them by any stretch. But more of the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. It's clear that he's not saying here they're trusting in the Lord because of his impending release. I don't think the Philippians or those in Rome would have known about that. I think that information had been reserved sort of for Paul. How he got the information, we can't say for certain, but it's pretty clear as we'll go forward in this that you'll see his belief was that he was going to be released. But they're not trusting in the Lord because he's going to be released. They're trusting in the Lord based on his imprisonment. And they have far more courage, he says, to speak the word of God without fear. And then this subset of believers, the more who began to witness properly. There were two subsets of that. One, who were doing it out of envy and strife and selfish ambition designed to make Paul miserable in his imprisonment. What they thought they were going to do, how they were going to go all about that, who knows. He doesn't have any complaints, as we can see, about the content. He doesn't say they're teaching false doctrine or their gospel isn't correct. It's two groups that have far more courage to speak the message without fear. And one group, of course, is horrible. They've got bad motives, and they're exposed here. And the other group does it out of love and goodwill, because they recognize that Paul has been appointed to this, and that his defense for the gospel is part of God's will for his life. And they don't, but again, we're not really clear on what the opponents had to say about Paul. My suspicion is it was things like, well, God's done with Paul, or Paul wasn't valid in the first place. He wouldn't be in prison if God was for him. These types of things. Who knows what all they said. But we know that envy it would indicate that they wanted what he had, the success. Maybe the loyalty of certain believers. They wanted maybe to make a name for themselves. So they would be thought as something greater than they were. Who knows? But what we do know and can say is that their motives were wrong. Their motives were just flat wrong. And if I understand the scriptures correctly, even though they were presenting the word, the message accurately, and doing so courageously, they weren't getting rewarded for it, if I understand this right. If their motives are wrong, and they're even producing divine good, that apparently is not rewardable. So God will sort all that out. I don't have to judge them. He will, and all that. So, but we do understand that, one, this is odd, I think, because you don't see this a lot in Paul, of exposing people, and certainly their mental attitude. I mean, he might talk about their actions. For instance, and I know in 2 Timothy there, he said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. But he never talked about his mental attitude or what he was doing or why even. That it would just seem to be an overt attack of some kind that he had to do, had to deal with. But these are people who are on the surface doing the right thing, trying to paint a certain picture, it would appear, while being disingenuous underneath. And so Paul says, how does this affect me? Well, the first part of verse 18, what then is kind of the idea of so what, or what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, whether they're trying to cover up their bad motives with a gospel presentation, or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Truth here being the opposite of their feigned concern for the gospel and their inner mental attitude of disdain for Paul. So Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. a present tense, I keep on rejoicing. And then verse 18, be here, starts a new sentence and goes with what follows. But also, indeed is the way they've translated it. I will rejoice. First, there's a shift in the verb from a present to a future. So this rejoicing, he's not saying he's going to keep on rejoicing. He would have said that with the present tense. So it would appear that this brings up another matter of rejoicing that he has. Things that made Paul happy. For I know. And then you have an explanation here. For I know that in every way, or rather I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. And these are linked together by a single preposition and by a single definite article. Your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And when we closed, we'd gotten through the exegesis of all of this. And just to point out here on this last deal, this phrase, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It looks to me most of the time the knee-jerk response of interpreters, and it's easy to fall into this, is to say, well, it must be the Holy Spirit. And that's because here it's qualified with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so you have the potential here. Is the Spirit produced or possessed, rather, by Jesus Christ? We know that that was taught, that he would be sending the Spirit. He had authority over the Spirit, as it were. Or subjective, that Jesus Christ himself provides the Holy Spirit, or is the whole thing to be taken in its most normal sense of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? What his inner motivation was, and how he applied under, as we're going to see here, a very similar situation. And so this may be, having thought about this even more, this whole the Spirit of Jesus Christ may mean exactly what it says. Without any big jumping around and categorizing of genitives, it may be a title for his human spirit. And why would he reference that here? Well, I think there's a good reason for that. One here, as mentioned previously, this sentence began at the end of the previous verse and should be construed with what follows in verse 19. The sentence continues to the end of verse 26 and serves as a transition from the progress of the gospel to Paul's future. He deals with several things here. The important thing for him, of course, is the progress of the gospel. And then, of course, that leads him to deal with this matter of the two groups of believers, both proclaiming the gospel, but one wrongly and one rightly. And then he transitions now back to his situation, as we're going to see how he looks at things and how he sees things in regard to his niche. So Blas de Bruner and Funk here notes that when the adversative conjunction Allah is coupled with the conjunction Chi, it is used to introduce an additional point in an emphatic way. The force of this is not only this. In other words, not only am I rejoicing now, but I will also continue to rejoice in the future. I have other things that are going to make me happy, as it were. So for this construction, in addition to the use of the future tense, I will rejoice, suggests that Paul's rejoicing is based on something different than his previous happiness about Christ being proclaimed. And, I mean, we shouldn't necessarily think in a one-dimensional way anyway that, well, if Paul's happy about something, he can't be happy about anything else. It just occupies his whole happiness. But that's not the case. We have things that make us happy. Numbers of things can make you happy and can happen simultaneously or much at the same time. So what we do say here, and they recognize that, I think, although the translators didn't really do a verse division very well here. If they had it, I think it would have cleared this up a little bit. This should probably all be just verse 19. So five, the verb kairo, rejoice, means to be glad, happy, or delighted. And the future tense should be understood in a durative sense. Paul will continue to enjoy happiness in an ongoing way. Now, how can he be so certain about his future? And this becomes one of the issues that we will address as we go through this, is why does he write as though he knows he's going to be released, but yet still leaves open the possibility that that may not happen? that he might still have to go to trial, and that the trial could go against him. But he also communicates very clearly through here to me that he knows he's going to be released. But even if you know something, or you say, God, I told you this is going to happen, until it actually happens, you may know it by faith, but you don't necessarily know it all fully. But Paul says he does. He uses here, he uses oida. And this is settled knowledge, something he's already figured out. So why does he write hypothetically in verse 22, if I am to live on in the flesh? So this will mean fruit for Label for me. But I do not know which way to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so Paul, one of the things we're going to see throughout this is that this matter of the interpersonal relationships within that local church, where people were apparently starting to snipe at each other, were not as unified as maybe they had been in the past. And Paul wants to set an example in this. And the example is doing what's best in the interest of others, not what's best for me. What's in the best interest of others is what we should be looking at. And if every believer lives that way, well, the local church will be nothing but successful. This will go a long ways towards eliminating any interpersonal conflicts. I mean, we have to put up with each other's personalities and our own little quirks and all of that. But as believers, we should be kind of a little bit above that. Because we know that, like our first family, where you were born into, you didn't have any say-so in that. And you didn't have any say-so where you were born into the royal family, the time in history and all of that, and where God was going to put you. But what you do have a say-so in is how you work all that out. And this is where we'll get into this matter of our phase two responsibilities. God has done everything that he needs to do for us. And he continues to provide for us in an ongoing way. With living grace, with the supply of the Spirit, with the supply of the truth that we have, our spiritual living grace, as it were, the food, the doctrine we eat. And so he's always provided for all of that. But there's still responsibilities on our end. And some people want to just sit back. They seem to have adopted the attitude of, I can just sit at home and listen on the internet and I never have to apply. And God's happy with all this. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. So here, Paul says he's going to enjoy happiness. And I think his happiness is pretty clearly based on the fact he knows he's going to be released. But as we work through this, he does a couple of things that I think are explainable. Well, the conjunction gar here introduces the explanation or the basis for Paul's belief that he would continue to rejoice in the future. Many interpreters have noted that what follows this conjunction is the exact text of Job 13:16, which Paul apparently quotes but does not draw attention to it. So if you want to turn there, at least the Septuagint of this has the very same thing. This to me will fall out or become into salvation. And when you look at the Greek here, it says this to me will turn out into salvation. Very exact same wording. But now, would his Philippian audience have been aware of all that? I don't think so. I would be a little bit shocked if they were. So while it is unlikely, it seems unlikely that the Philippian audience would not have recognized it as such. I don't think they would have known he was quoting Job here from the Septuagint. They could have. Its use does tend to indicate that Paul views his situation in terms of what Job had experienced. And what Job experienced, of course, he's in the middle of this test and all of this. But just as Job was ultimately delivered from his test and vindicated by God, he wasn't just delivered, he was vindicated in this. At the very end of the book of Job there, God makes a special, he goes out of his way to provide special vindication for Job and a few parting rebukes for his friends. And so there was no doubt when this was all over and done with which side God was on. And it wasn't Job's buddies. It was Job's. Even though Job had flunked much of this, he handled a whole bunch of it, of course, in the beginning. He cracked long. I mean, I would have cracked long before he did, probably. But he handled it all very well, in fact, for some time. We don't know exactly how long he was under all of this. So Paul believed that he likewise would be delivered and vindicated. And I think this is more of an example of the fact that Paul is just steeped in the scriptures. That he may have written this without even thinking about it, being aware of the passage and all. But he wasn't trying to make the point to the Philippians, I don't think, or he would have cited the Old Testament and said, as it is written, or something to that extent. Well, 7, Paul had come to the settled conclusion that something, this, and that's all it says here, and it's all it says in the text too. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Well, question, what is this? He does not closely define that something he does not closely define will result in vindication, deliverance, or salvation for him. Now, that's another issue we have to address here, which we will in the exposition, and that's this matter of the word soteria, salvation or deliverance, and how it's to be understood in various contexts. Well, A, the conjunction hadi introduces the content of Paul's knowledge. And that's pretty straightforward in the Greek there. For I know that, that's pretty standard construction, really, with any verb of knowing or thinking. Hadi is very often used to introduce the direct discourse. This will turn out for my salvation. The near demonstrative houtos, this, that follows is not closely defined, which has led to a couple of views as to its antecedent. You can also look ahead to find out, okay, is he referencing this will turn out for my deliverance? What will turn out for his deliverance? So the first is that it refers to the previous usage of houtos, which refers to Christ being proclaimed no matter the motives. And that's just in the previous verse there. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or whether in truth, Christ is being proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And this, pretty clearly, the antecedent there is straightforward. It's the fact that Christ is proclaimed. Even in the English, you can pretty well see what the antecedent would be. In 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Doesn't seem that it would refer to the very same thing, though. So the first group tie it right back to verse 18. The second, that it refers to Paul's current situation, which was referred to by the phrase ta kat eme, the things according to me or my circumstances. Now that goes back as far as verse 12. But verse 12 is actually where he started a new section, and in verse 18b he starts another sentence there. So the fact that it could refer that far back, I think, is consistent with what he's talking about here, that this, that my circumstances and all of this, what I'm facing here, will actually turn out for my deliverance. So if one takes it as referring to the matter of Christ being proclaimed, one must ask how adjusted believers and those with tainted motives proclaiming the gospel have anything to do with Paul's future deliverance. In what way would they have influenced that? I don't see that as being really an option. So although the antecedent is somewhat distant from the pronoun, it is best to understand this as introducing further information about Paul's current circumstances and his future, that I think he picks up the thought that my circumstances are thus and such. And then, and down here in verse 18, he's going to embark on a new part about his circumstances, which is his own personal future. So 8 here, the verb apobino, first means to get off of something, to depart, or to even go away. We can see it in its literal usages in Luke 5:2. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen have gotten out of them. That's apobino. To get off of the boat, essentially. And then John 21:9, that may be a similar kind of context, because I know John 21 is when they're out on the Sea of Galilee there. Well, they don't specifically say it's the boat, but when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire and fish placed on it and bread. So it is used figuratively to refer to a result. What something leads to or how it turns out. And the interpretive question that arises here now is how one is to understand the Greek noun soteria, deliverance or salvation in this context, which is something that has again left interpreters divided. The first group understands salvation to refer to ultimate salvation and the personal vindication that will come to him at the judgment. Which means that Paul is confident that he will endure to the end and be saved in the day of Christ. If he's speaking about his own personal salvation, well, we know how salvation works. There's the phase one aspect to it. Paul was saved. Paul was being saved. There's the phase two aspect to it, and Paul would be saved. This is true of all believers in terms of at least the phase three salvation, the deliverance into the resurrection body. So the second view understands the term salvation to refer to the fact that Paul was referencing his vindication by the legal system, which would result in his acquittal and subsequent release from prison. And there's a small number who seek to interpret the noun as a reference to Paul's well-being or his personal vindication for his faithfulness to the Lord. And I mean, that's really just kind of more of a smaller part of that whole vindication if he gets released from prison. But they take it, you know, another step further. So given the fact that the noun first refers to physical deliverance or preservation from some peril, or even impending death, it should likely be understood in that sense here. And this is where interpreters have a lot of problem with failing to deal with the ways that these words are used in various contexts. It would be nice if the Bible was all technical all the way through. All the language was technical. Everything meant the same thing in every context. But it's not. Any more than that's not the way we communicate or speak or any of that anyway. But here, Acts 27, 24. But in context, we know what he's talking about. He's talking about his impending trial that he's locked up. Under a guard. And so that's the first thing I would think you would want to at least look at. Is he possibly referencing his deliverance here from the peril that he faced at the legal system of Rome? In Acts 27:24, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted to you all those who are sailing with you." And so the idea here is Paul knows he's got to stand there. At least that's what God has told him. And standing before Caesar, it was a double-edged sword. Let's just face it. It was a thumbs up or a thumbs down deal with him. You weren't going to stay alive like you do in our legal system for 20 years. Through endless appeals and all of this. I can't even believe when I look at our legal system and the way it's been run. I just saw the other day this old retired cop who shot this guy in a movie theater over a texting conversation, killed him right in front of his wife and kid, still hasn't gone to trial after 6 or 7 years. Why? What's going on here? Were they hoping he'll just go ahead and die so they won't have to put him in prison maybe? I don't know. But I know that's not justice. I know that one thing that we're actually promised is the right to a speedy trial. That is a part of our rights. So why that's not being done, I don't know. But Paul didn't have that. He wasn't going to endlessly appeal this or live years and years and years under this situation. In fact, I'm not quite clear on why it even dragged out 2 years. Other than the Roman legal system worked that slow, I don't know. Hard to say. And also Hebrews 11:7. Here's a good one, because it talks about Noah. I just wanted to check something out here. Yeah, okay. Let's go back to Acts 27. I didn't think that verse was what I was looking for. It's 27:34. I knew something was wrong there. Therefore, I encourage you. This is where Paul is talking to these people in the critical situation on that boat when they're all about to get ready to die, or so they thought anyway. But again, you probably don't want to go out in a hurricane in the Atlantic and see how it feels, see what he's going through, see if you like it. Probably won't. But 27:34, he says, I encourage you all to take some food, for this is for your preservation. And that's our word soteria there. And it really just means for your well-being. It doesn't mean anything more than that in this context. That you need to eat for your own nourishment and strength and well-being. You need to eat. Eating is not going to save them physically, and it certainly wouldn't save them spiritually. But so really, in this context, soteria kind of approaches shalom, that idea of well-being and wholeness and all of that. So this is where, if you don't, because I know there's a verse coming up where they always want to make it eternal salvation in every context, and it just doesn't work that way. So I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. Again, nothing about salvation there. Also, Hebrews. By the way, the references in Acts and Hebrews are both written by the same author, and that is Luke. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. What was not yet seen? Well, it never rained, for one thing. So that seemed odd. The fountains of the deep haven't been busted up yet. But so what do they think when they see Noah out here in the middle of a desert building a huge boat? Well, you know what they thought. The man's a nut job. This is insane. How are you ever going to launch it? Where are you going to launch it? All of it seemed crazy on the surface. And yet God had been warned Noah and given him insight, because Noah was a righteous man, about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark. And see, this is horrible here. Salvation of his household? This didn't produce their eternal salvation. It saved them from the water. It delivered them from the flood. That's what it did. Delivered them from death. Everybody outside the ark, they all had one thing in common. They may have lasted a little longer, some than others, but they'd all died. And there wasn't any way they were going to survive. So he prepared an ark for the deliverance of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So given what Paul says, point 10 here in the rest of this section, it should be taken to refer to his deliverance from his present circumstances in prison. This, referencing his present circumstances of being in prison, will turn out for his deliverance based on a couple of things. Again, the prayers of the Philippians are key in this. You cannot emphasize the matter of prayer and getting believers mobilized on the issues of life, because as I understand it, first, God listens to us, which is puzzling enough. And second, he answers. And then he delights in answering. He wants us to talk to him. David talked about this. The Lord hears my prayer. I know he listens. And so whatever pressures and all we're facing, and I think we all have our own. I mean, as we know, these last few years have just been insane. The pressures have increased. I've never thought more about throwing in the towel than I have the last couple of years. And then when you're down, you've got believers to come around and give you a good swift kick upside the head. Once that makes it better. At least it knocks you unconscious for a couple of minutes and you don't worry about it. But it shouldn't be that way.
But again, most of the believers that I've ever met have missed the whole concept of the local church and all this doctrine that's been taught over all these decades. That the local church has never really found the central place in this, I think, that it's supposed to have. And this, an understanding of this would eliminate things like, of course, violations of the canon, if you understand the principle of the local church and geographic will of God. And I'm not a hardcore legalist about the geographic will. Can you get out of God's geographic will and survive it? Sure. Most people don't, is the fact, though. That's the reality. Most people don't survive it. But there's an example, a good example. That's Jacob. Jacob buddy, our buddy Jacob. Jacob the supplanter. He was out of the geographic will of God for many years. And things didn't go well for him, though, out there either. He got under Laban. How'd that work out? Oh, that's a fun guy to work for. That's a good family to be in. No, not at all. But ultimately, he gets back and gets back on track and gets back to the land and gets where he's supposed to be. Now, I wouldn't recommend you take a 20-year detour on God's geographic will like Jacob did. But then again, Jacob probably lived, he lived 120, 130 or something. 20 years out of his life's a lot different than 20 years out of ours at 70 or 80 if we die. So, here again, this I think should be taken care, should be understood and to refer to his deliverance. First, his deliverance is to be accomplished by means of the prayers of the Philippians. And the strength, support, and wisdom the Holy Spirit provides. You'll have to bear with my notes here because I've really kind of changed my view. And I really believe this whole thing, the Spirit of Jesus Christ refers to exactly what it says. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's not a reference to the Holy Spirit here. It's a reference to his person's spirit. Now, what motivated him? What was driving him? And all of that during his life. Unless one wants to take the theological position that ultimate salvation or vindication is mediated by the prayers of believers, final salvation cannot be in view. Now, if you take that position, then you're saying you can overrule volition with your prayer life. I don't think so. I don't think you can overrule volition through your prayers. God may work in a person's life. Now, he's free to do all that. But we can't just pray, oh God, please save so-and-so because they're lost and going to hell and save them against their will. God's not going to do that. God doesn't save anybody against their will. That's why the way is broad that leads to destruction. And most people go that way because their will is such that they're not interested in the straight and narrow. They're not interested in God's plan at that level. So again, I think most of us here would know better than to say, well, salvation, the Philippians are going to be responsible for Paul's phase three vindication. I don't think so, no. They're not praying him into vindication or ultimate salvation even. Well, additionally here, Paul uses the verb oida later in this passage to state his certainty about remaining in this life with the Philippians. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And then later on in verse 25, and it's even stronger in verse 25 because he uses pytho prior to that. And being convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your joy and progress in the faith. So in verse 26, he indicates that he intends to be present with the Philippians again. And in chapter 2, he reiterates that confidence. Verse 26 is, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ through my coming to you again. And it's not that they weren't proud of Paul in the interim, but obviously seeing him face to face and all of that's more touching, it's more personal, and obviously you have more expression or opportunity there to express how proud you are of Paul. Look what you did. Look what you've endured. And then also 2:24, the next chapter. And I trust in the Lord. Which kind of leads me to believe that while he talks about being released from all this, that his confidence was in the Lord on this, and that that was where he got the information from. That he trusted in the Lord he's going to be released. The information didn't come to him really from some outside source. That God himself had provided this insight for Paul. So there, while it is evident that Paul believed his trial was going to result in a favorable outcome and that he would be freed from his imprisonment, he never indicates how he came to have this understanding. So, perhaps Paul, again, I've kind of ruled some of these out as I've thought through it more, but at least to give you ideas that are potentials that could be a part of this. Perhaps Paul had received word that the Jews were not going to follow through with their prosecution. Since they had failed previously to convince either Felix, we'll see the three here in Acts, they've had three shots at convicting Paul and couldn't get any Roman official to do anything for him. So maybe they had given up, and word comes down to Paul about that fact. Acts 24:23. And he gave orders for the centurion, to the centurion rather, for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. And this is where, but of course I didn't read all their stuff, but their charge here basically didn't hold water, and the Roman authority knew it. He knew it didn't hold water. It didn't hold water in any Roman court. There was no way Paul would ever be convicted of a crime based on what they're telling him. They go before Festus the second time, Acts 25, the next chapter there. Now, the Jews start out in verse 7 here, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. And Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. And it would appear that the three things that you could be charged with that would get you into trouble in the Roman legal system. One, you could not mess with a legitimate organized religion. You weren't allowed to persecute them or whatever. And that's why he mentions the laws of the Jews first, or the law of the Jews. The temple. Many temples were like modern banks. You could not go into them and defile them. They were considered sacred, and not just because there was money there, but I mean sacred because of their relationship with divinity, the various gods that they represented. Or Caesar. So had they accused him of crimes against Rome? Well, probably so, in a roundabout way. One of the things they're going to eventually charge believers with is that if you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying Caesar is not. And that became a vow and an oath of loyalty to say Caesar is Lord. You had to swear to that. Now, if believers in that case, I mean, I'm not there and I don't know what all their thinking was. But now, and surely they understood. This matter that Lord has a lot of leeway in what it means. It's not always divinity. Caesar is a Lord, realistically, because he's functioning as part of the government. And they are established by God. And so in that sense, he is in a position of authority over this. But is Caesar divinity? No. Now, can a Christian in good conscience swear that? Caesar is God. Well, no, you couldn't say that. And that appeared to finally be the sticking point with the believers, as I understand it. That they took this in terms of deity. And so they present their case here and all of that. Now here it's before Festus, verse 18 through 21. And when his accusers stood up. And this is actually, I believe, where... Festus laid this out before. This is where he's laying it out before Agrippa. He's heard him. And it's when his accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting. But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion, about a dead man, Jesus, this Jesus guy, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Well, being at a loss of how to investigate such matters, I asked if he was willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. Once Paul did that, Paul always had that trump card up his sleeve. He always knew he could appeal to his Roman citizenship. Now, maybe that's what some of the people in Rome didn't like. Maybe they felt like Paul was a sellout, using his Roman citizenship to try to keep his neck off the chopping block with the Jews. I don't know. I could see where people might think that. Well, you make all this deal that citizenship is no matter, and you read the book of Philippians and you're going to see that he believes position and honor in society and all of that is irrelevant compared to the matter of serving the Lord. And so you've always taught this, but then when it came to you, you chickened out, might be their view of it. That's another possibility. That they thought, well, he's playing his card because he doesn't want to face the music. Well, who knows what they thought? And then finally, he presented it before Agrippa. This is where Festus lays it out for Agrippa. And then in Acts 26, 31 and 32, here's Agrippa's take on it. And when they had gone aside, now this is the king stood up, that's Agrippa, and the governor, Felix, and Bernice, who was sitting there with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So they've had three shots at three different Roman, a couple of lesser authorities than the governor, and still hadn't made any progress. Well, perhaps some information had filtered down to Paul through the legal system or from those guarding him. Well, while either of these could be potential reasons, it's also likely that God provided the information to Paul through the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, or Philippians 2:24, we just saw that one where he said, "I trust in the Lord that I will be coming to you shortly." And so, you know, it may be just faith in God's revealed plan for him, and nothing more than that. Acts chapter 21, also 11. We've seen the Holy Spirit giving Paul information before. And of course, this is in the context of trying to keep him out of Jerusalem. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound him with his own, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit said." I hope he bound him the other way, feet first. It'd be hard to tie yourself up with your hand, with your feet. So this is what the Holy Spirit says: "In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles." And we saw, and there's other things in here in the book of Acts, for instance, where the Spirit expressly told him, "Don't preach the gospel in Asia." And that's how they end up, by the way, up in Philippi. They've been expressly told not to go this one way. And then when they were trying to figure out, well, what should we do? Then Paul gets this vision, another bit of divine revelation to help him. And then also 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 6. And here, now this is in the second Roman imprisonment where he is not in custody, in house arrest. He's in Mamertine. He's in the prison of last resort. As a matter of fact, it's usually the prison of the last stop there. But he said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Well, how did he know this? The Lord had to have told him. There's no way he got this from human sources at all. And so, just like all the rest of us, I presume God can give us information as we need it, germane specifically to our situation. Might not be of any help to anybody else, but it helps us. And that he's free to do that under his sovereign will. Well, Paul attributes his coming deliverance to two specific things, which include the specific requests of the Philippians on his behalf and the support of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I'm going to change all those that say Holy Spirit and just put that full phrase in there. So 13, while it is not evident in the English translation, the two nouns deesis, petition, request, and the noun epikoregia, support or provision, are united by a single definite article. And 14, since one preposition and one definite article introduce these two nouns, they are to be taken as parts of a whole. In Paul's mind, they're very closely related, and we can see why. These are two specific aspects that he says will contribute to his final deliverance from prison. So which indicates how closely Paul views the Philippians' prayers and God's provision. Again, we cannot stress the matter of mobilizing prayer whenever we face anything. Something big, something little, doesn't make any difference what it is. What affects one of us affects all of us. If we're going to stand together till the end, well, we have to take care of each other. And that involves, again, knowing these things, praying about them, praying as much for other people as you pray for yourself. There's certainly nothing wrong with praying for yourself. But praying for others is quite a bit important, too. So although the term petition here, point 15, is actually singular in the Greek, it should be understood as a collective singular, which is used in a distributive way with the plural pronoun and has the sense of your petitions. The petition of you all would be the petitions or prayers you all are offering. It's not just... Now, of course, now it might be a singular also, too, because he's focusing on the fact that they're praying about one specific thing, and that is Paul's deliverance, that God will deliver him from prison and vindicate the gospel. This would be huge in the Roman Empire if that happened, in fact. And as we know, we don't really know that the gospel was ever vindicated or that Paul was cleared of all charges. We don't know that he ever, you know, he got to Caesar. He got to the legal system, as it were. But did he ever stand perfectly face to face before Caesar? We can't say that he did. God told him he would, but that could be interpreted to mean you're going to go on trial before Caesar. Caesar didn't actually have to be the one doing it. It was his regime. So again, here in a distributed way, because he uses a plural pronoun with it, the prayer of you all. But this might also assume that they're all unified on this prayer and they're praying the same thing. Bombarding the throne of grace with one request. Please save Paul. Please set him free. So 16, Paul has already informed the audience of his prayers for them. And here he indicates how important it is to him that the Philippians prayed for him. Again, all of this in any situation, the communicator, whether he's dealing with an individual congregation like a pastor, or Paul, an apostle with multiple congregations, it is, again, to be a group effort. The communicator, or the apostle in Paul's case here, is not to be viewed as being above all this, somehow better. You need my prayers as much as I need yours. And so we pray for one another. That should be a big part of this. So when Paul requested prayers from churches, his request included prayer for the following specific things. Paul asked for prayer so that he would be delivered from the negative and hostile Jews. One of his prayers, a consistent request for prayer, was his security. Because these people, given the right opportunity and the right situation, there's no doubt in my mind they would have killed Paul. They had no qualms about this. They were negative. They were hostile. And they hated Paul with a passion. But this is what Jesus had informed the disciples, all of them, prior. Paul wasn't there for this, but he would have known about it. If they've hated me, they're going to hate you. Don't think it's going to be any different. Now I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued. And so he didn't just ask them to pray about this. He's indicating to them, I pray about this as well. My prayers include this, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Now, as you know, that we're at the end of Romans here, so he's talking about the Jerusalem offering as he's getting ready to head that way. But again, given the chance, we know they had plots to kill him. They would have done him in any opportunity they got. If they could have gotten away with it, they would have done. And maybe they would have done it whether they got away with it or not. They may have been willing to just kill him and lose their own life in the process. That's how badly they hated him. So he is also prayed to be delivered from wicked and evil, malicious men in general. You've got people out there that are just hostile. In many cases, they're demonized to the maximum. And they find a positive believer, and I guarantee you there's tension, there's hostility, and sometimes it's palpable. So Paul wanted to be prayed to be delivered from not just the negative Jews who wanted to kill him, but negative Gentiles. And that we be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith. Thirdly here, part of the reason for deliverance here was so Paul could be reunited with those he loved and served. So obviously that would have been part of, I think Paul would have been praying for that. Philippians 1. There, verse 26, coming up here towards the end of the chapter. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, through my coming to you again. And he makes this plain, for instance, if you look in 1 Thessalonians, we see the similar idea there. Because in both of these places, Paul didn't have a long time, but both places seemed to respond as well or better than many other places to the gospel. The Thessalonians are called a tupos, a model church, an example to be emulated. And you can certainly tell, I hope by now, even as we'll get more of this, how close he was with the Philippians and how highly he thought of them. So 1 Thessalonians 2:18, for we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once. And yet Satan hindered us. And so Paul is kind of miserable having been separated from him. And he alludes to that in the next chapter, at the 3:1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer. He couldn't go back there himself at that point. But what he could do was send Timothy to go check on him. And that he did. But he was upset by this. Chapter 3 also, 10 and 11. As we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face, and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And you got to believe that he would have expected them to be praying for this as well. That if this was high on Paul's priority list, it should have been high on the list of those he served. And then Philemon 1:22. This was the epistle that was sent with Romans and Colossians, but to an individual here, Philemon. And at the same time, also prepare for me a lodging. For I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you. And so even then, and this was, as we know, earlier in the imprisonment. This was probably during the first year of that imprisonment, not towards the end, when he said this. So Paul probably didn't get to Philemon, assuming that he did get there. We know he went to Ephesus. Now, Colossae's not far from there, and Philemon wouldn't have been far from there. Did he stop and see him? Who knows? We're not really told. I would think Paul would have, simply because I think he would have wanted to check on the situation with Philemon and Onesimus, that runaway slave that converted under Paul's ministry. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there. We'll continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our encouragement and future application, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.